We have finished the book of Second Chronicles, and interestingly, the study through Chronicles, and if you've been tracking with us, you are aware that there's many, many sordid stories and incidents that you look at through those chapters and you think, wow, you know, how far the people had departed from God. And in their hearts, they had long since quit worshiping the Lord. And there was moments of revival. There were times and seasons where certain kings would bring back the worship and get the people excited kind of temporarily. But then it was all seemingly wiped away and they were back into the heavy idolatry and wickedness again. The world had affected and really infected the children of Israel. God's chosen people had really become no different than the pagans around them. And this is always a problem. It's always an issue, still is to this day. The world can affect and infect the church and does readily do so, I'm afraid. But leaving the stories of the Chronicles and the kings and all those things behind now, we move into the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are the rebuilding books. It's time now to realize what God wants and what his purpose in even allowing the children of Israel to be taken into captivity. Their hearts had left God long ago, and so God finally just allows their physical bodies to be taken into captivity, into bondage, because their hearts were already in Babylon. He allowed them to be taken into Babylon, literally. And so they have spent now 70 years in captivity in Babylon and Assyria. We pick that up, that part of the story, in the first chapter of Ezra. So you can turn there. But here's the situation. And I'll just read you this first chapter, and it will kind of explain kind of where we're going, but we need to talk about what is going on here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is the God that's in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and whatsoever or whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, 30 basins of the second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, Father, we just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding into your word. We desire, Lord, to know the truth and to seek, Lord, your will in the things that you say. This is an important word, I feel, Father. So bless it, anoint it, and give us, Lord, that understanding that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 1 year after Cyrus, the king now of Persia, has taken over the nation of Babylon, or the city, really, in the nation surrounding it. He has come and conquered that area. That's why when the children of Israel went into captivity, there were different men in play, and now it's Cyrus, because he has come now through and actually taken over that region. So now King Cyrus is really in charge. And it's just 1 year after he has kind of taken over that we find this context being lived out here in Ezra 1. And it's kind of interesting. The 70 years of captivity have now kind of gone by, and it's time for something new to take place. And it says there that God stirred Cyrus up to free the captives and to go rebuild the temple. It was in fulfillment of the word of Jeremiah that prophesied this event to take place. Now, Cyrus, this king, he gives the proclamation, and it's time to rebuild the temple and really to rebuild the lives of God's people. The interesting thing that we're going to talk about is that for many of the Jews, there was a real lack of enthusiasm to do this. They weren't really interested in going back to Jerusalem. It seems that they had become very comfortable in Babylon. They had set up their homes there and businesses, really. In fact, historically, we know they were prospering greatly in Babylon. They weren't necessarily treated as we would think they were, perhaps. Maybe you think they were there stuck in some kind of dungeon for 70 years. They were actually living their lives, growing crops and living in homes, and did quite well, actually, which was part of the problem when it came time for them to leave. And it seems that they had some comforts, and really only approximately 42,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem. 42,000 out of the whole company of Jews that were there in Babylon. The Lord stirred up Cyrus to free those captives. Now, many people think, hey, well, Cyrus was a godly man then, wasn't he? Well, just because the Lord stirs somebody up does not mean that they are godly. God raises up ungodly men sometimes, and we can witness this from every generation that's ever lived. God raises up men and puts them in charge, puts them on thrones, puts them in office, and he can take them down. And people say, well, certainly God wouldn't have allowed that person to be in office. Oh, yeah. God allows that to happen. Why? Well, that's his business. I don't know. There's certain men I look at and I can't figure it out. But God knows the reason, and I don't have to know the reason. The word says he does it. He raises them up. He takes them down. I've got to be good with that. And here, Cyrus, we could look at this and say, hey, he's a good man. God used him. Well, God used Pharaoh, too, didn't he? But Cyrus, I'm not necessarily comparing him to Pharaoh, but I do want you to understand something. There's some inscription that has been kind of discovered, and there's a book, an interesting book called Fresh Light from the Ancient Monuments by Sayce, S-A-Y-C-E. And in this book, he kind of goes through some of the discoveries they found in ancient Babylon. And there's a cylinder. Now, they used to use sometimes stone, sometimes papyrus, parchment, but many times they would use cylinders to inscribe things on. Kind of these round, long, cylinder-shaped deals that they would, you know, inscribe things on. And what they found was that an inscription about Cyrus tells how Cyrus returned the captives to their land and their gods, it says. And he probably just realized that sooner or later these captives would rebel and, in true political fashion, makes a declaration, again, God stirring him, that would perhaps accomplish what he wanted and instituted this thing for really his own benefit. And it says that God prompted him, but he may not have even been really, truly all that aware of what was going on. This happens frequently. We'll find out. I'll quote from that inscription again here in a minute. But suffice it to say, Cyrus was used by God. So I want you to understand that, because if you don't, you might get confused later on in the study and in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and in Jeremiah and in many other quotations that have Cyrus, even the book of Daniel, that you might say, I thought he was a saved guy, you know. But the point is that this man, this Cyrus, was a king that was used. Now, several points I want to walk through, and this is important, guys, because when it comes to a time in my life, a time in our lives, which I believe we're in presently, where it's time for some rebuilding, time for some renewing. There's been some tearing down. There's been some captivity. There's been some bondage. There's been some issues. There's been some trouble. And now is a time of rebuilding. I believe it's true for some of us personally. I believe it's a time for that in this church body. That's a time for us to kind of get renewed and rebuild some things. And here's the picture in some ways for us, but there's some issues that may come along with this. And it was for them, and it may be for us, depending. So here's the first thing I want you to note, is that Cyrus, number one, sounds good, but was used by God only. In other words, many things that come at us in this idea of our walk with the Lord, even the things that we are hoping will bring us back to the Lord, the thing that sounds good oftentimes is only something God is using. It's not necessarily something to put a lot of stock in. The reality of what Cyrus declared was good, but what was behind Cyrus's move was not necessarily the right motive. And just saying in my heart, I'm just going to rebuild something, I'm just going to redo something, isn't necessarily the key. It's not necessarily what needs to happen. Cyrus, you see, on that same ancient cylinder, ascribed his conquest, all the things that he did, he ascribes them to Merodach, his Lord, not to God, not Jehovah. Now, he acknowledges God, as we see even in this first chapter. But what we find out is Cyrus was a polytheist. Meaning what? What does that mean? It means he had room for more than one God in his life. Monotheists believe there's one God. You know, like the Bible says, the Lord is one Lord, one God, and him only shall you serve. He's the only God there is, not many, not some others. God says, apart from me, there is none other. So we believe, of course, as the children of Israel were led to believe, that there's one God. But here we discover that, hey, Cyrus had many of them. He acknowledged the God of Israel, and he acknowledged the God of other nations. This is what commonly took place back then with polytheists. Hey, there's lots of gods. There's room for all kinds of them. You know, your God in Israel and Jerusalem, hey, he's a good God, I'm sure. You know, my God, though, is Merodach, a pagan god, an idol. So what am I saying? He's saying that Cyrus is, you know, just a loser? No, he's a polytheist. He's got lots of gods. And he ascribes, you know, his conquest to this one God. And it's okay to look at this, folks. It's not like, oh, I'm so bummed because Cyrus now, you know, I thought he was a good man. Hey, he was a king of Persia. He was a pagan man. And that's all that's being said, is that he was used by God, you see. Now, I need to read this to you because I want you to have clear understanding of this. In Isaiah chapter 44, you can jot this down if you want. You don't necessarily have to turn there right now. But in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28, it says that, saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God is speaking to him in this way, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Sounds like God's calling this man, Cyrus, his shepherd. Now, shepherd leads people. He was used instrumentally to get the people out of Babylon back to their homeland. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He's anointed. Now, people say, well, certainly then, he's anointed. He must be a godly man. No. You know who else was anointed? King Saul was anointed, wasn't he? Was he a godly man? No. Evidence is he really never had a relationship with God at all. And this is what I want to point out to you. You can have some anointing that God places upon you for some purpose. It does not mean that you are his. Now watch. He said, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'm going to use him to open the way, open the door for the children of Israel to go home. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now watch. For Jacob, my servant's sake, who's Jacob? Israel. And Israel, mine elect. This is why God's doing this. I even called thee, that is Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee. I have given thee another name, but watch this. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God knew Cyrus, but Cyrus did not know God. He used him. He anointed him. He used the things that he wanted Cyrus to do and used Cyrus to accomplish those things. But interestingly, God says, you haven't known me. I know you. I used you. You acknowledged me even, but you don't really know me. Why is that so important? Well, this man is an example, I believe. This picture is a real obvious to me painting, if you would, of what happens so often of this thing called all-inclusive religion. It can be, in some ways, a godly-looking thing. It sounds good, like Cyrus sounding good, acknowledging the God of Israel. But we see this more and more, folks. And if you recount history, you will find that many conquerors of the world have claimed to be religious. Did you know that Adolf Hitler claimed to be a Christian? Which is one of the reasons the Jews to this day will not even talk to you about Christianity. Did you know that? They don't distinguish between what we say when we call ourselves Christians and what Adolf Hitler said, calling himself a Christian. He claimed to be a religious man. Many throughout history claimed religious authority in some way, and yet they were not at all godly men, knowing God personally. But here it sounds good. It sounds like it's a good thing, and it served God's purpose. But I need to say this. Did God allow Adolf Hitler to be in power? Yes. Couldn't he have killed him when he was like 8 years old or something? Before he got so rotten? Yeah, could have. But he didn't. You ever ponder that? Why did God allow that? And it's a tough thing to watch as men under the guise of godliness do such horrific things, isn't it? It is one of the most awful, horrific things that a man can do to claim to be godly and do something satanic. And of course, there's hell to pay for that. But claiming to be religious or claiming to be godly like Cyrus can only be skin deep sometimes. It's just a declaration. It just sounds good, you know. But really, faith in God, folks, listen, it has to be all or nothing. It has to be, he's my God, period. There is no other. There's no room for any other in my life. And really, Cyrus, honestly, he was hoping to be able to acknowledge Jehovah without really offending Merodach. And this is a problem. Some people are doing the same thing. They want to acknowledge God without offending anything else that's in this world, including people. Can't I just be a Christian and really not offend anybody? I don't think so. I don't think you can. Not if God is your only true God, because he's going to ask you to do things that are going to rub the world wrong. He's going to lead you into directions that you might go, ooh, this is going to cause a problem with people. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, can't I just acknowledge God and not offend others? Well, in a sense, this is what Cyrus was trying to do. He was trying to be okay with all the gods. Is that possible? No. There are those among Christian communities that try the same type of impossible division, as I would put it. Not being single-hearted about the Lord, not being, you know, just fixed on what the Lord wants. You know, you can't serve, Jesus said, God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. You can't serve two interests, really. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, it's obvious. You know, how does one love God with part of his heart, part of his soul, part of his mind? And listen, you might be saying, well, isn't that what we all do? Yeah, pretty much, which is why I'm bringing it up. How does that work, really? Well, it doesn't work really. No, it doesn't work really. And this is why God said, you know, I am God. Serve God alone. You serve me, period. You don't have other interests to serve. Well, this is impractical. You know, Pastor Matt, you talk about this kind of thing, and it's just not going to be a practical thing for me to do because I've got other things I need to take care of. If they conflict with what God's will and his word and his ways are, they're out of order. And what this man, Cyrus, was unwilling to do was to say, you know what? The God of the Jews is my God. You'll never hear that. You'll never see it in the scripture. In fact, let me read to you what he says. Who is there among you, all his people? Not our people. Not us together, but his people. His God, your God, he's saying, be with you. Not our God, you see. And let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Well, he is the God. He doesn't say my God. And he says he's the God which is in Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means your God's there. He's not here. Your God is there. So you need to go back to see your God and worship your God there. And I'm okay with that, he's saying. But he does not claim ownership. He will not kind of buy into the reality of his God being Jehovah. It's interesting. How could he do this? Well, he couldn't really do it. He had to kind of maneuver himself into positions that were compromising, obviously. You can't please more than one God. You know, and you could ask a man the same thing. How do you love your wife with part of your heart and then love another woman with another part? Is that possible? When people try it, how does that work out? That's not a good subject matter, is it? Doesn't work. And God is much more obviously worthy than even our wives or our husbands of our entire devotion. And this man, hey, he was unable to do it. And guys, I need to say this. Divided love, when you divide it, it kills it. Love is something that is a choice that's made in alignment with a deep-rooted, intensely profound yearning to do that which pleases the one in which you're directing your love. And when you divide that, you kill that. So there has to be one God in my life, and it cannot be a multitude of them. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in any other gods. Well, some of us live like we have a lot of gods. Some of us live that way. And what Cyrus was trying to pull off was a proclamation, even though God was using him to do so. And Cyrus gave permission to go, but said that the people there should help with the funds and that a free will offering be taken among their people. Listen carefully. this was not something that was going to come out of Cyrus's pocket. Why? It wasn't his God. He said, you take an offering. You rely on the people that are among you to fund this thing. I'm not funding this thing. You know, I'll let you go, but you're, you know, I'll give you your old vessels that came out of the temple, but you need to just go and do this. It's not going to come out of my pocket. There's no commitment level, you see, on his part. None. He's not committed. And, you know, a great many Christians have done the same thing, folks. They just try to divide things up. We are, like, you know, cataloging everything in our lives sometimes. And most of us will do this. This is God's. This is mine. And perhaps you are a generous person and all the rest. And you know, what you give and what you do with your money and what you do with your time and what you do with your gifts, that's your business. But I just want to say something. When we catalog things as this is being done, really, it really shows us where we're at, doesn't it? If it's, okay, this is God's and this is mine. It's interesting. How much is God's and how much is yours? Well, he only wants 10%. Does he have 10%? You know, the old Quaker Oats story, maybe you've heard it. Quaker Oats was founded by a Christian man. And he knew the principle of tithing and giving. And he really wanted God to have really the control and be the focus and the center of his business. So he knew that 10% was all that the Bible ever taught for tithing, and offerings were above and beyond that. But he prayed and said, Lord, you know, I know that you're only asking for that, but I'm going to give you the 90% and I'll keep 10. That's crazy, isn't it? God made him a millionaire on 10%. What do you think God did with that heart that was willing to do that? What do you think God said in his own heart when he heard the words come from that man's lips saying, Lord, you just take it. It's all yours. I'll just keep 10 and I'm sure you'll be able to provide. The Lord provided all right. You know, that guy's long gone. But Quaker Oats, I still eat them. You? It's a household name, isn't it? And people think, well, you're not asking us to do that. I'm not asking you to do anything. All I'm saying is that God has everything. He owns it all. Isn't it silly when we say, well, that's his and this is mine? This is what Cyrus was doing. And it really just kind of revealed in many ways where he was at. Many people don't catch that he's saying, you guys take your own free will offerings and get your own money. He's not committing to anything. He's got nada invested in this temple, in the rebuilding process. I want to just say this to you. If you've got nada invested in rebuilding your life spiritually, it's like Cyrus. He would never go and enjoy the temple. He would never go enjoy that worship and that rebuilt kind of life, would he? No, he stayed where he was. And this is the interesting thing. It takes some kind of investment of my life if I want a rebuild. When people say, I want some real spiritual rebuilding, Pastor Matt. Okay, let's invest in that with your life. Let's put something into it. Like what? Like prayer. Like worship. Like studying the Word. Like spending time with God. Heaven forbid you do that. To get a rebuilt life. To start seeing revived times and refreshment in your life. Invest in it or it won't happen. And Cyrus here would never experience this. And many of the people that lived in Babylon that were Jews would never experience it either. Now, second thing that I want you to note. In this idea of going back and getting kind of things rebuilt, in a sense, after this long period of time. Note the second thing, that the long years in Babylon left many of the Jews complacent. Many years in bondage, living in the comfort of Babylon, left many of those Jewish people totally unwilling and really uncaring about the opportunity they had before them. This is interesting. There was an opportunity, a huge one, to go back to Jerusalem, but most of them didn't care. They didn't care about it. The Jewish historian Josephus says this about that particular time. He says, many remained in Babylon, not wishing to leave their possessions behind. Interesting. They had prospered. They had gained wealth. They had gotten comfortable. And they didn't want to leave that lifestyle behind. Those that were stirred to do something radical really burned in their hearts to get out of there and to get going. They wanted to go, even though it seemed like it was kind of crazy. It seemed like it was kind of upsetting. Those that went knew that to stay in Babylon when you could go to Jerusalem was wrong. Now, of course, you know Babylon always in the scriptures has the representation. It's a type of rebellion. The reason that the children of Israel were led into Babylon is because the physical place of Babylon was the culmination of where their hearts had been for years anyway, right? They were already in rebellion, so God said, okay, you might as well live in Babylon. Your hearts have been there for years. And so when it's time to go, those that hear the news, hey, guess what? We can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, get things going again. We can have our lives back. We can have our lives rebuilt. Many of them said, hey, I'm in. Why? Because Jerusalem means peace. Babylon, rebellion. And many of them, when they heard the news that I can go have peace now, live in peace in Jerusalem, they jumped on it. And others said, well, nah, we're kind of comfy right here in rebellion. How much worship was going on in Babylon? The years of Babylon, folks, you can count on your hand how many people were really involved with godly worship. Daniel was there, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The stories aren't really that many. When you look at it, you go, huh, well, what was everybody else doing? They were living in Babylon in comfort. They were comfortable in rebellion. Does this ever happen? Oh, yeah. And what happens when you get comfortable with rebelliousness is that when the opportunity comes for purity and rebuilding your life, you're just simply not that interested. You should never become comfortable with rebelliousness. It should always be a pain. It should always be a thorn. It should always cause you grief. It should always make you go, ah, what am I doing living in this condition? And especially when you hear the opportunity to get rebuilt in your life, it should be an opportunity that you jump at, not something you go, I don't know. Babylon's not that bad. And they had many reasons, you know, the love of being kind of in a state of ease. It was easy. It was already there. It was already done. You know, they were already in place. Many of them perhaps had faint hearts thinking about the fact that we've got to uproot and go to Jerusalem now. That doesn't sound fun. Sounds like work, doesn't it? Much easier not to do that. I don't think I can make that journey. I don't think I can make that trip. Others just simply loved the wealth they had there. But I think for the most part, people had just gotten used to it and became okay with it. There are a lot of Christians that have become comfortable in rebellion. And when the call comes, when the opportunity arises, hey, let's rebuild our lives. Let's have some real spiritual refreshment in our life again. How about it? I don't know. Is that going to take some work? You know, that sounds like a lot of investment. What happened when the free will offering went around? You know, the people were, what are you going to do with the money? Rebuild the temple. Would you be giving to that if you weren't planning on going back? Probably not. I would venture to say most of the money in that free will offering came from those that were going. We don't see any indication that Cyrus gave anything. Take a free will offering with the people of your own, you know, nation and have fun. You know, I'm not giving you anything. Not my temple. I'm not interested in rebuilding anything. You guys go do it. I mean, it's fine. Go ahead and go. You know, I'm good with that. Just don't bother me anymore about this. See, go have a nice day. How many of us have had great opportunities offered to us that we've let slip by? How many times does the Lord open a door for us and we slam it shut? For the most part, listen carefully, for the most part, 42,000 people out of perhaps some 3 to 4 million Jews isn't a lot. Percentage is pretty low, isn't it? It reminds us, doesn't it, of when the 12 spies went into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. Remember? 10 of the spies said, "We can't go in there. There's giants. There's problems. That's a lot of work fighting giants. They're big, right?" And only two, Joshua and Caleb said, "They're no problem for us. I mean, we've got God on our side. What's a couple of giants?" That was their perspective. But only two, really, out of the whole bunch, were willing to do that. Here we see 42,000 might sound like a big number to you, but out of 4 million or so, that's not very many. I find that statistics in the Bible are very interesting. They're very revealing as to really how many people are really seeking to have their lives revived, rebuilt, and restored, and have refreshment and all this wonderful, intensely powerful, spirit-filled kind of existence really flowing through them. The number is rather small, I'm afraid. The greater masses aren't that interested, you see. Doors open to so many of us. And folks, hear my heart here. I'm speaking from experience. So if you hear this and you say, "Boy, that was a little bit tough." Understand, when doors open, opportunities open, I know this, again, from my own life, that there were times when I was too lazy to move on it. Just plain lazy. I'm just not interested in doing that much. It sounds too hard. Or maybe I was too afraid when the Lord opened opportunities for me to take. Or maybe I just wasn't willing to deny myself and put things aside so that I could enter in. It happens to so many. I remember when the Lord put on my heart, "Why don't you go to the coast?" What? The coast? And truly, my initial reaction was, "No way. No way. Not going to happen. Why? Too much work. I want to do something that's a little easier than that. I want to do something that's not so tough, you know. It doesn't take, I mean, Lord, we've got to just get rid of everything. We've got to sell our house. We've got to leave our life. We've got to walk away from our friends. We've got to just leave everything." Yeah, go ahead and leave it. Now, I didn't have to do what I did. I didn't have to follow the Lord in this. But I would be back there to this day. And God would love me and all the rest. But for me, listen, for me, it would have been Babylon. It would not have been Jerusalem. And it's been challenging. And there's been tough times. And there's been issues. And there's been problems. But I'll tell you what, God has given me Jerusalem. Peace. Peace. And it all. Whereas I could have perhaps been more comfortable not having to do anything, not have to make any kind of move or do any kind of uprooting or any of that. It could have been a lot easier, but it would have been Babylon. And what would I have been getting comfortable with? It's a tough question. It's easier, we think, to live in Babylon because it's just too risky to go to Jerusalem to rebuild. I mean, maybe it won't be as comfortable there. I mean, we've got our comforts, they were saying, here in Babylon. We've got our homes. We've got our businesses. We're doing great. We don't need to do anything different. I mean, come on. Just be content with where you're at. That's godly, isn't it? That's biblical. Be content where you are. True. But when the door opened for them, when the opportunity came for them, and God said, "Hey, you can go home. You can go back. You can rebuild. You can have new life again." Then what? Should they have said, "Well, we'll just be content where we are"? That's biblical, God. You ever do that? Try and pull the scriptures your direction? Try and make it fit with where you're headed? And then try and use it against God? Does that ever work? No. But we try it sometimes. be content. That's biblical. But when God says, no, I don't want you to be content right now. Oh, well, maybe I should just stand on your scriptures, Lord. No, maybe you should listen to me, the Lord would say. If it's what I'm saying, then it's right. If it's not what I'm saying, then you need to do what I'm saying. Not pull the scriptures your direction. You ever try and do that? Spiritualize your flesh? make your flesh try and make it look spiritual? I'm doing this because it's in the Word. But you've already heard from the Lord, perhaps. Now what is it? Oh, now it's flesh. It's not spiritual anymore. Some people in Babylon there were just saying, you know, let's let others take the chances. We'll just play it safe and stay here. Let others rebuild. We don't need to do that. See? And folks, life is empty for a lot of people for this reason. The ones that went were excited. They were daring. But I'll tell you what, they ended up being fulfilled. Those were those who took the opportunity to do something great and threw caution to the wind and said, here I am, send me. It's a risky thing to say, isn't it? Scary thing to say. But that's who went. That's who said, I'm ready. I want to be rebuilt. I'm tired of Babylon. Aren't you guys sick of Babylon? Yeah, I'm sick of Babylon. I'm tired of this kind of complacency we've been in. Has anybody worshipped the Lord lately? Well, no, but, you know, we're here. We're comfortable. We got nice houses. We got nice things. What's wrong with Babylon? Well, nothing except for we're out of God's will. Because up to this point, it was okay to be in Babylon, wasn't it, for them? God said, you'll be here 70 years, but when 70 years was up, it's time to go back, isn't it? When God said, that's it, time's up, then what is it that a person's to do? What is it that these folks were supposed to do? Well, 42,000 of them did what they were supposed to do. They went to where God had led them. Third thing I want you to note, and I'm almost done, that I want you to look at all the things they took with them. This seems strange to me, doesn't it to you? That the list here, they're beginning in verse 8. He brings out all these things in verse 9, the vessels that were used there in the temple for worship. Now, why take so much time in the midst of this event? Why talk about the vessels and how many they were and all that stuff? Doesn't it seem a little funny to you? It did to me. But I see something here. It's interesting. It seems like you might say that they would be talking about something more spiritual than this. But the list here tells us of the pride and joy that the people received those things after not having them for so, so long. What were these things? They were the vessels that aided in the worship. Listen carefully, folks. The reason this is listed here is because they took those that would aid them in worship. The vessels, they hadn't seen them for years. And perhaps you can see the Levites and the priests who are mentioned there as going, just having those laid out there and just staring at them. They hadn't seen them for years. Some of them had never seen them. They only heard about them. Some had never even experienced the reality of what those vessels that were meant to be a part of the worship, they never even saw what they looked like. And there they were. What does this mean? We're going to take these with us. And we're going to worship God again. That's the value. That's the importance of seeing them. And of course, the Jews were fixed on external things. We know that. That's just the way they were. These things, though, were for worship. And we, folks, listen. We have much more sacred things than those metal implements, even though they were gold and silver. We have vessels that are sacred that would be carried through the desert like they were going to go. We have spirit-filled lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are to be vessels of worship. We were created for what? Worship. Weren't we? And this journey, carrying all these things with them, is only a picture of the fact that they made sure that what came with them back to be rebuilt with the rest of the temple and all the things. The main thing that they took with them, they didn't say that they took a whole lot else, but they took the vessels that were used for worship. And let me tell you something, that was because their intent when they got there was so that they would worship. We're not going over to Jerusalem to just do some practical building or something. We're taking the implements of worship with us because that's what we're going to do when we get there. And these vessels, folks, we're not to get hung up on external things, are we? That's not our purpose here. But we are to do as they did, to pick these vessels up and go where the Lord leads to repair and to rebuild and to revive his house, his plans, his purposes. We have this worship vessel, if you would, that needs to be carried along. And our whole intent, like theirs, would be, hey, we need to take these and use them for what they were intended to be used for. They've been sitting in Babylon for 70 years. Have they been used for worship? Absolutely not. What have they been doing? Well, they've been collecting dust. You can draw your own analogy. You can draw your own picture. So often people sit in Babylon in rebellion and they collect dust. Their vessels are not used for worship. The tragedy of a person who does not follow God, folks, is that their vessels aren't used for worship. They collect dust. They get tarnished. But these people were saying, we're taking those vessels with us because they're going to be used for worship when we get there. I have a feeling they already started using them. They got them out on the journey. Hey, this was used for worship. Let's use it. This is used for worship. Let's use it. On the journey, when we get there, whatever it might be, these are used for worship. If they're not, they're collecting dust. And here's the thing, folks. Let's make sure that when it's time, that we don't stay in Babylon, when the Lord says, I want you to live in Jerusalem. I want you to worship in Jerusalem. I want you to be following me. I want the doors of opportunity to be open to you so that you will move upon them. Not because I'm trying to uproot your life and turn your life inside out because I don't want you to have any peace or joy, but because I do want you to have peace and joy. You see, living in Babylon, in that condition they were in, it was a life that had become something that God never intended life to be for them. What? They were comfortable. They were doing well. They were thriving. Were they? In what way? Monetarily? Physically? Materially? Comfortably? You see, we would look at all that and go, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't that what we're all after? Is it? Because they were in a place where they had all that, but were they prospering? God wasn't worshipped. There was no relationship, apparently, for the mass number of the Jewish people, because when the opportunity came, the evidence was, we're not interested. Don't equate your life doing well with simply the fact that you're comfortable in those areas, because it may mean just the opposite is going on. There's nothing like a good shaking, nothing like a good jarring to make you go, hey, this could all go away in a minute. Has anybody experienced a financial downfall in their life where they thought you're going to lose everything that you had? Anybody? I have. What does that do to you? It scares me, Pastor Matt. I never want to go through that again. Where did you spend a great deal of your time during that particular season? Did your knees get a little worn out? Mine did. Was that a bad thing? Well, I wasn't very comfortable. How close was God to you at that particular time? Pretty close. That was a good season. But I don't want to go through it again. You don't have to. Just when God says, I want you to be at peace, and here's the way we're going to do it. Here's the way it's going to be fulfilled. Just do it. Just listen. Follow. Because he has a way. He knows how to upset the apple cart, doesn't he? You think you got everything stacked up just right? And he comes along and goes, pow, pow, pow. And the apple cart, everything's falling off. You know, it's like, I just made that pile. You know, there's apples all over the ground again. It's like, oh, no. That means I have to ask God for help again. Yeah. He loves us. That's why he does what he does. He knows that Jerusalem, the place of peace, is a far, far cry better than Babylon, the home of rebellion. And he does not want us comfortable there. When it's time, it's time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Praise you for what you do in our lives. And even in this story, Lord, of the many faceted things that were going on, perhaps the people that were leaving, finding, Lord, their hearts excited. The people that were just hanging back in Babylon were perhaps inquisitive, but Lord, not really willing to throw in with those that were heading out. And I know, Lord, that you have a word for us. I know that you have a plan for us. I know that you have purposes for us. But Father, I know that your desire is for us to have the fullness of life, not to be empty, not to sit in places where dust collects upon us, but to really, Lord, use these vessels for worship. And that will bring us truly, Lord, the most fulfilled lives we could have. So I pray for this church. I pray, Father, for your spirit to move, to empower, to ignite, and Lord, to reveal the things you want for us. And may we be just willing, Lord, to do whatever that is. Open the doors, Lord, we'll go. Send us, we'll go. Bring us here, take us there. Do what you will. You're our God, and we are your children, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.